This week, as I was preparing, I typed into Google, and there are other search engines available, the first line of this psalm: the heavens declare the glory of God. And actually a whole range of things came up, because that one line has inspired many books, music, both just sort of classical music and songs. You'll find dozens or hundreds probably of posters and bits of wall art and word art that you can get. There's all sorts. And if you go outside on a clear, dark night, you can understand why a phrase like this has inspired so many people. I did that when we were up in Shetland in April. On a totally clear night, went and stood outside our cottage, not quite in the middle of nowhere, but next to the middle of nowhere. And I was standing there with my camera for about 45 minutes, and I was absolutely frozen, but just in awe. I have never seen so many stars. It was spectacular. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above declares his handiwork. They are inspirational words because our Creator God has made that which inspires us. The very first words of Scripture reveal God as Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the chapter goes on, among other truths, to highlight the order of creation, something that David picks up on in the psalm. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You have the daily rising and setting of the sun, which displays strength. He compares it to a strong man running its course, or a bridegroom leaving its chamber. Images that we're familiar with in relation to God, his strength, his relationship with his people. And these things happen day after day. They don't speak. The stars don't speak. They can't vocalize the praise of God. And yet the very fact that they are there every night, the very fact that the sun rises and sets each day, is a sign that there is a God who created and governs it all. What I think is wonderful is that even though we live after the fall, this has not changed. So much has been disrupted within creation itself. But the sun still rises, and the sun still sets. Sin and its effects cannot silence this message. They cannot silence the message that they have proclaimed every single day since God created. That God is God, that he is the glorious creator, that he is the faithful and good God who has created and continues to sustain. Nothing has silenced that message that God has placed for us in the heavens. And the message is, of course, universal. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. There is no place on earth, there is no time in history which has not been exposed to this message, to this proclamation of the glory of God in creation. I think it's really interesting that this verse is quoted in Romans 10. Now, there's quite a famous passage in Romans 10 that usually we stop after verse 17. If you look at Romans 10, in verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of how God does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile in his salvation plan. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then in verse 14, there's this very famous passage which presents a great challenge to us in our witness. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Not all believe and obey, Paul says, but when they do, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, I have heard those verses quoted by people who say that if you've not actually heard the gospel, then you'll probably go to heaven because you've not heard about Jesus. Unfortunately, they haven't read the next verse. And this is where context is so important, because the next verse quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. And Paul says, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Indeed they have, for Psalm 19, 4, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Not having heard the gospel of Jesus spelled out is not an excuse, we're told, for not turning to God. That doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to tell people of Jesus, but it doesn't give an excuse. They have heard his glory declared in the heavens. Paul's merely repeating what he says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. And as one writer put it, any willing hearer can get the message. The responsibility on us is to listen. We're told that if we seek God with all our heart, we will find him. Even if that seeking is merely in response to what we see in the stars and in the sun rising and setting each day. But of course, God, in his grace, hasn't only spoken through creation. Of course, the very fact that we have this psalm written down is evidence of that fact. But the psalmist suddenly changes tack, doesn't he? Between verses 6 and 7. And over the years, many people have tried to claim that this is two psalms that have been rather badly jammed together, because they think this jump from creation to written word seems too stark. Actually, I think it makes perfect sense to flow from one to the other. I love how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, put it. He said, "Psalm 19 cannot speak of the splendor of the course of the stars without at the same time, in sudden and unexpected interjections, reflecting on the much greater splendor of the revelation of God's law and calling us to repentance." He's saying he starts off by looking at the heavens and praising God, and he can't help but praise God for his word also. It just naturally flows because God has revealed himself in his word as well. The heavens speak of God's glory, his eternal power and divine nature, but it is in scripture that we read more fully of that glory. It's here in these pages that we understand that God's glory encompasses his perfection, his holiness, his love. And even the way that God is named in this psalm expresses that. We've picked up on this in a few of the psalms we've looked at, but the names that are used of God are important. So in verse 1, the name for God is translated generally God. It is the Hebrew word El, which is the transcendent God. But then twice, in each of verses 7, 8 and 9, and again in verse 14, God is named as the Lord, Yahweh, the God of covenant. So we have God in his transcendence, and we have the Lord who makes covenant with his people. If all we had was creation, there's enough there to point us to God. But if that was all we had, our view of God would be limited. We would see something of the Almighty, but in his word, we see so much more. We see God who is both Almighty and close to us, relational. And that relationship is administered largely through his word. As believers, we have the Spirit in us. And what's one of the Spirit's main roles is to open up the Word to us, to help us to understand who God is and how we relate to him. And these three verses, verses 7 to 9, they're just a fantastic description of the Word of God. They use six different terms to describe the Word. I'm using the translations that are in the ESV here. You'll find slightly different ones in different translations. First, we're told that it is the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word is Torah. We often use that to describe the first five books of the Bible. It is God's instruction to his people. But in the Old Testament, it's also a shorthand for everything that God wants us to know about himself. It is all of God's revelation, both in saving us and in directing us. Secondly, we're told that his word is testimony. And these two things go together. Law is all of God's revelation to us. Testimony is God's personal authority, how he testifies to himself and his truth. So it gives us something of an idea of how reliable that word is, that this is God speaking, testifying of himself, to himself. Then in verse 8, we have two similar words, precepts and commandment, or commands. Having established his authority, those two words emphasize the need for obedience to that authority. You follow precepts and commands. And then in verse 9, we have fear. That's quite it sort of sticks out a little bit in this context. But it also fits because it points to our proper response to God's self-revelation. Loving awe and worship. It's not just about obedience to rules out of duty. It's about a loving response of awe and worship. And then finally we have in verse 9 his rules, or his just decrees. They speak of the justice of his word. And that's not just about a sort of just judgment in relation to a legal issue. That is actually telling us that it is in relationship to God through his word that we live with proper balance as human beings. That word justice does imply it is about balance as well, living in a right way where everything is balanced. And that idea kind of comes through in some of the rest of what these verses say. Alongside those six ways to name God's word, we have eight descriptions of its qualities. We're told that it's perfect. It is both complete and blameless. I really like this little phrase. It is perfectly complete and completely perfect. It's a simple way to put it, but a really good one. Perfectly complete and completely perfect. We're told that it's sure. That means that it is trustworthy. It is dependable. It is right. In a moral sense, it is upright. It is pure. So again, everything is as it should be. There is nothing questionable. And it is clean. It's quite a technical word. It is free of anything that would cause separation from the Holy One. In other words, if we read God's word right and understand it with the help of His Spirit, there is nothing in here that can cause separation with God. It all draws us closer to Him. And then we're told that it endures forever. We're told that it is true. And we're told it is righteous. All of that, I think, highlights that the law of God is far more than just a set of rules. It is the proper path of life for humanity. There are three Psalms which speak especially about the law of the Lord. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And in each one, the law is presented in such beautiful terms. It is something in which we rejoice. It's something for which we give thanks and praise. And it is something through which we are blessed. And these verses here, verses 7 to 9, again, they speak of the blessings that the Word of God gives. There's four benefits here. The first one, I think, is really interesting. It revives the soul. Now, I've always found that quite an encouraging thing, and I understand what it means. There are times when we are dry, even times when we're feeling like the word itself is a struggle, and yet we make ourselves sit and read, and as time goes on, we just find that it is refreshing, that we are revived. But actually, I just discovered this week, that the word literally means that it brings back or turns back the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, turning back the soul. The soul can only be revived and refreshed when it is turned back to the Lord. When we think of turning back, we think of repentance, don't we? The word, that's what repentance means. The Word of God brings repentance, and through that, as we put ourselves back into line, as God brings us back into line with His way, we are refreshed and revived. Such a beautiful picture. We're also then told that His Word brings wisdom. Wisdom, which we know begins with the fear of the Lord, with right relationship with God. His word brings joy, rejoicing the heart. And that's a joy that can be experienced not in a superficial way, but in a deep way in the midst of the most trying circumstances. And His word brings enlightenment. It enlightens the eyes. It illuminates the truth of who God is and how we live that blessed life in relationship with Him. Now, a moment ago, we saw in Genesis 1 how God is revealed as creator. But if we go into Genesis 2, we see in that chapter not just God as creator, but God as the one who gives His word. Even in Genesis 2, right at the start, He is the one who sets the good boundaries for humanity to live within creation and in relationship with Him. We are told, the Lord God commanded the man. We so often think of commands as negative things. And yet here, in the beauty of the Garden of Eden and the perfection of the relationship with God, God commands. He gives law. And if the man obeys it, if humankind obeys it, it ensures their happiness. It keeps everything right in its right place. It ensures the flourishing of humanity. We have that amazing picture in Psalm 1. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It's a great reminder that our Creator has our best interests at heart. He knows what we need to flourish as human beings, and He has shown us how to live that way, because His Word reveals all that we need to live life to the full. That's why we then have that amazing verse in verse 10. David describes the law, the commands of God, as the most valuable and richest things we could ever desire. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The first image, gold, describes the value of the word, the value of God's word in and of itself. The second image, honey, describes the experienced pleasure of the word. All of the wealth of the world, of the created order, cannot outstrip the value of God's word because of what it reveals of God and His ways. And none of the things that this world offers can give that sweetness and that refreshing and that life that we receive through the word by the Spirit. But of course, we know this. If we know Jesus and we believe this, we say, yeah, we know that God's word is of unmatched value. We know that God's word reveals everything that we need to live life to the full. But we also know that not everyone who reads God's word ever appreciates its true value. Not everyone who reads God's word experiences the pleasure that it brings. We know that we don't always feel that, do we? We don't always value God's word as we should. We don't always experience that life-giving sweetness from His word. So why? Genesis, again, I think, helps us. We take this through into Genesis 3. We've seen God the Creator in Genesis 1. We've seen Yahweh, the lawgiver, in Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 3, we see why we do not appreciate and enjoy the word as we should. That chapter, of course, describes the fall. And it shows us how easily our hearts are seduced by another voice, by the voice of the tempter, our enemy. We stop listening to God in creation. We stop listening to His word, and we listen to the lies of the devil instead, who tells us that the key to life to the full is within us, is putting ourselves first and following our own desires and agendas. And that's why we need verse 11 of Psalm 19. By them is your servant warned. Sometimes the word is uncomfortable. It does not just guide, it corrects. It warns. Through it, God disciplines us and calls us to listen and reminds us of the need. We need to be told. If you think about Adam and Eve, they knew creation before the fall in its perfection. They heard the heavens declare God's glory with a clarity that we cannot. Until the new creation, anyway. They walked and spoke with God in the garden. They knew His law. They knew its benefits in the context of an unbroken relationship with Him. And yet they traded it all in for the false promise. The false promise of instant gratification and being able to do things the way they wanted according to their own terms. Now, if that was the case for Adam and Eve, how much more do we need the warning of the word? And how much more do we need to speak in response to God as He speaks to us? These final few verses, three verses in the psalm, they heed the warning. and they turn directly to speak to God. I think what we see in verses 12 to 14 is actually the first part of verse 7 being acted out, if you like. This is the perfect law of God reviving David's soul, because it is turning him back to God. Hopefully it does the same for us. This is a repentant prayer in response to God's revelation. David is honest about himself. He knows that he makes what verse 12 describes as errors or mistakes. Now, that's a word that we often use to kind of excuse ourselves, isn't it? Oh, I'm sorry I did that. It was a mistake. Sort of saying it wasn't really serious. I didn't really mean it, so it doesn't really matter quite as much. That's not what David is saying, not in the slightest. The word does not downplay the seriousness of sin. That word actually means something that is out of line with what God intended. Something that doesn't fit, whether it's word, action, thought, something which does not fit with life as God intended. And we see it includes both conscious and unconscious sin. He asks, who can discern his errors? We need the word, actually, to reveal sin within us. And then the second part of verse 12, it's translated in different ways. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, or keep me innocent from things kept hidden, or simply forgive my hidden faults. However you translate it, the thought is the same. We sin unconsciously against God. It could be a pattern of thinking, a way of reacting, whether with our words or our actions, that it's not conscious or intentional at the time, but it is still sinful because it is still out of line with how God has made us to live. And we need God's mercy and grace in those situations just as much as when we sin consciously. That's what the next verse addresses. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous or willful sins. We need God's word, whether our sin is conscious or unconscious, because sin all flows from a heart which has been seduced by the wrong voices. The voice of self, by rebellion against God, by the desire for self-rule. And so David prays, let them not have dominion over me. Let me not be ruled by sin, but by the revelation of God in his word. And then, and only then, can we be blameless and innocent of great transgression. If we have a true perception of God and ourselves, we will know that in this time we cannot be fully blameless or innocent of any sin, whether great or small. But if we have taken refuge in Christ, our righteousness, if we allow God, by his Spirit, through his word, to bring us to repentance and enable us to walk in his way, then we are both counted as blameless and made to be more blameless, and we know that he will complete that work. And so we come to verse 14. And this verse, it reflects, I think, the humility and the confidence before God, which we've thought about actually over the past few weeks in the Psalms we've been looking at. We have humility before the Almighty, Holy Creator. And we have confidence in the covenant God who invites us to come to him through Jesus. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a verse that we shouldn't just restrict to when somebody stands up to preach. I think this is a verse that, a prayer that we should pray all the time, whenever we're coming to God's word, whenever we're opening our mouths. And I think this verse helps us to pray what is probably one of the most challenging verses in the whole of Scripture, if not the most. Matthew 5:48, Jesus calls us to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." What is acceptable in the sight of the Lord but that which is perfect and pure and holy and righteous? Praise God that that is how he sees us in Jesus Christ. But it's such a powerful prayer, such a helpful prayer. We read that call to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and that is what David is praying for. That his whole life, that which is spoken, that which is seen by others, and that which is unspoken and unseen, that his whole life would please God. This is the appropriate response to God revealing his glory in creation and in his word. He has revealed to us his perfection, and so we ask that he would make us also perfect, that he would make us like Christ. This is the correct response to that greatest revelation of God in Jesus Christ, through whom we sinners are brought to know God as our rock and our Redeemer. In Christ, we can pray that prayer in Psalm 19:14 with absolute confidence. Because this is God's purpose for his people. When we pray, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," we know, because he is our rock and our redeemer, that this is his will for our life. This is a prayer we can pray with both humility and absolute confidence, because this is God's desire for us. It's his purpose for his people. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again that you are the God who has spoken to us. And we thank you that it is when we look to Jesus and listen to him that we see you revealed most perfectly and completely. And we see you revealed as our rock and our Redeemer. Lord, help us, whether we are out in the world enjoying creation, or whether we are reading your word alone or together as your people, help us to be a people who listen and who respond in the right way, not just by singing praise, though it is so good that we can be together to do so, but who respond by obediently submitting. Lord, we thank you that you never ask anything of us which you do not also give us the power to do. So when Jesus calls us to be perfect as you, our Heavenly Father, are perfect, we know that you also give us all the resources that we need for a righteous, godly life. Wonderful phrase in Peter that by your divine power you have given us all we need for life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to draw on the resources of your word, to drink deeply from that most refreshing well of living water. Transform us now, Lord, as we know that that work will be completed one day. And help us, Lord, as a people who listen, be a people who speak, both with our words, but also with our attitudes, our actions, our whole lives. Let us also be a people who speak of the glory of God in the world around us. And we pray all this in the beautiful and glorious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.